Our scripture reading this morning is James chapter 1, and we'll read there the first 16 verses. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich and that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. With this passage in mind, we turn to the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3. That's found on page 4 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 3, and there we have three questions and answers. Question 6, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Question 7, whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our natures become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. And now question 8, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated or born again by the Spirit of God. And there you have the catechism. Last Sunday, the Heidelberg Catechism showed us in Lord's Day 2 out of God's Word that there's something radically wrong with us spiritually. God in His law comes to us and says, love me. Love me with all your heart and mind and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two great commandments that stand at the heart and core of all that God requires of us. Love God. Love your neighbor. But we were shown we are prone naturally to hate. Our natural inclination is not to love, but to hate God. and to hate our neighbor. Something is wrong. Drastically, basically wrong with us. Now, in the instruction of the Catechism today in Lord's Day 3, two main subjects are discussed. First of all, the Catechism teaches us, how did we get this way? That we are prone to hate God and our neighbor. Did perhaps God make us that way? And the Catechism says, no, He didn't make us that depraved and twisted. He made us good, after His own image, righteous, holy, able to serve God and love Him, to love the neighbor. The Catechism says the problem is rather the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Their fall into sin corrupted them and corrupted the whole human race. So that we're all born and conceived in sin, depraved naturally, bent in the direction of hatred. That's the first emphasis of the Catechism here in this Lord's Day. And the second is this. It asks, well, just how bad did we become in the fall? And the Catechism out of Scripture, reflecting the Scripture, teaches, unless we're born again in Jesus Christ, we are totally incapable of doing any good. And we're inclined to all wickedness. In other words, we're totally depraved. This morning, I want to focus on the first part of this Lord's Day, how we became depraved through the fall. And I think next Sunday, I want to focus on the second main element of this Lord's Day, just how bad did man become in the fall. The fact that mankind, including you and I, became depraved through the fall of Adam and Eve is not an abstract doctrine with little or no practical consequence for daily living. It's a truth which has far-reaching implications for our salvation and for our living today and tomorrow and every day of our life. It's important, among other things, because it establishes the responsibility of sin. We are much inclined with others to blame anything and everything and everyone else for our sins. Except, we don't want to blame ourselves. The teaching of the Scriptures, which are set forth in this Lord's Day, places the blame of sin where it belongs, right at your doorstep. And right at mine. And it's very important that we accept this blame, for salvation in Jesus Christ is possible only when we by faith truly accept full responsibility for all our sins. And so that's the theme for the sermon this morning, responsible for our sins. We notice, first of all, frequently denied. It is frequently denied that we're responsible for our sins. Painfully true. It is true we're responsible for our sins, and it's kind of painful. And finally, to acknowledge that is extremely important. As I've indicated, mankind has a terrible tendency of refusing to accept the blame for the wrongs that he has done, but rather to shift the blame to others, and we find this at the very dawn of history. We're all aware of the original sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. God made them perfect, able to obey Him in all things. And God placed in that garden two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, you eat of the tree of life and you will live forever. But if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. That wasn't because that tree was poisonous. There was nothing wrong with the fruit of that tree. God simply put Adam and Eve to the test. Will you obey me or will you not? It wasn't long before Satan, a fallen angel, came to Eve in the garden, speaking through a serpent. Did God say you may eat of any of the trees of the garden? Oh, no, we can eat of all the trees except this one right here. We may even touch it. That's not what God said. Just said you may eat of it. Well, said Satan, his name means liar, God didn't tell you the truth. If you eat of this tree, you'll become like him. And with that in their hearts, Eve ate, and so did Adam. In direct disobedience to God. Now, what concerns us this morning especially is their response to God when God came to them, as he normally did in the cool of the evening, and confronted them with their sin. They had clothed themselves to cover their nakedness and their shame. The Lord approached Adam. What did you do? Adam didn't take responsibility, did he? He says, the woman you gave me, she gave me of the fruit and I ate. He shifts blame to Eve. So God approached Eve. Eve shifted the blame to Satan, or the serpent. The serpent, he beguiled me, he deceived me, and I ate. And ultimately, as they were shifting blame down the line, they were really shifting blame to God. Who gave Eve to Adam? Who created the serpent? God did. But neither one would accept responsibility for what he and she had done. That's still going on to this day. The tendency is to blame either other people or circumstances for our sinful behavior, all the while excusing ourselves. Who here hasn't been irritable and grouchy at one time or another and either expressed or just thought, you know, I wouldn't be so irritable if my husband hadn't said this, my wife was more responsive, if I didn't have the pressures of the job, if I didn't have so much homework this time, if I had a different job, it wouldn't be this way. Well, what are you doing? You're really blaming other people and circumstances for your irritability, your sin. How many times as a pastor and even as a father, haven't I heard a rebellious child blame his or her parents for their rebellious attitude? If you weren't so strict, I wouldn't be this way. If you weren't so unreasonable, Dad, Mom, you don't know what's happening. You don't know what life is all about. You're living in the past. How unreasonable. If you wouldn't do this, I wouldn't behave this way. What are you doing? You're shifting blame. Then there are those who have made complete messes of their lives, fallen into alcoholism, behaved in such a way that their marriage has failed, neglected their children, so their children are out of control. And those kinds of people tend to blame circumstances and blame others for their own failures and the terrible consequences of their miserable lives. It happens all the time. And even those who are under the discipline of the church will blame their sins on the consistory. You know, if you didn't come all the time and hound me, I'd act differently. I know of a case in another church where a marriage is not working and it's the fault of both husband and wife. And the minister is blamed by one of the members because the minister didn't straighten the other person out in the marriage. It was the minister's fault. That happens. We know it happens. We can identify it in our own lives, can't we? And ultimately, by shifting blame to others or to circumstances, we are probably unwittingly, without being aware of it, really shifting blame to God. Because who is it that places this person in our lives or by His providence puts us in these circumstances? It is God. We ought to recognize this for what it is. It's the old error of Pelagius, working itself out practically in people's lives. Who was Pelagius? He was a British monk that lived in the 5th century A.D. And he taught, contrary to Scripture, that man is essentially good. God created man good, able to serve God perfectly. Well, we agree with that. But then, Pelagius maintained that man remained essentially good even through the fall. When Adam and Eve fell, that really didn't change anything about man's essential spiritual nature. He still has the potential and the ability to serve God perfectly. Adam and Eve, after that original sin, could have made that the only sin in their whole life. But they didn't. They continued in that sin, and now they brought forth their sons and daughters into their home with their sinful lifestyle, and that's why their children were evil. They followed the example of their parents. Look at the miserable environment that those children had, and that's been perpetuated from generation to generation throughout history. That's why there's so much crime, so much failure. Look at the environment in which people live and are brought up. And the practical working out of that idea is that man tends, then, to shift blame from himself to others. If we're basically good, and there is good in everyone, but we are led to sin and to failure and to all this unacceptable behavior by a bad environment, then we're just one small step away from blaming our environment for the sin and the terrible behavior we see sometimes in our own lives. Besides that, the position of this Pelagius is a position of pride. It's nothing but stinking arrogance to maintain, in light of God's word to the contrary, which speaks of man's depravity, to maintain that, no, we are basically good and nothing essentially happened to us and to our spiritual being at the fall. And it's that same pride that brings man to the final step of shifting blame from himself to others. My parents. My environment. We see this tendency all around us. Today the world operates basically from the Pelagian principle of the inherent goodness of man. In harmony with this, we see the blame for man's crimes and shortcomings shifted from man to his environment. How many times haven't I heard, I'm sure you have too, some person who has gone amok in his life now is facing a long sentence in jail. Why didn't someone help me? Or a parent, why didn't our government and our social services help him? It's their fault. Not mine. Not my son's. It's someone else's. Someone didn't step up and help this person who was not responsible for what he did. He couldn't help it. He came from a broken home. He grew up in the ghetto. He only knew poverty. He came from an abusive relationship. No one helped him. It's not his fault. Well, we deny theologically this Pelagian principle of the inherent goodness of man, and man goes amok because of bad circumstances. Nevertheless, we deal with pride too, don't we? Pride still is in our hearts. We struggle with it every day, and if we look closely at our lives, we'll catch ourselves again and again excusing ourselves or minimizing the seriousness of what we've done and subtly shifting blame to others or to circumstances. That tendency is in all of us, myself included. Now let's get to the painful truth of the matter. Catechism sets forth the painful truth, and it's really found in part in the chapter we read from James chapter 1. Let me read verses 13 through 16 again. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. In this passage, James speaks of a situation of one falling into sin through temptation. He says, let no man say when he is tempted. We're talking about someone who was tempted and through temptation, he fell into one sin or another. In that connection, and in that circumstance, James instructs us, first of all, we are not to blame God. God cannot be tempted with evil. You can't make God do evil by tempting him. Oh, God... God was tempted more than once to abandon Israel, but he didn't. You can't make God sin by tempting Him. Neither does He do that to any man. God does not use temptation to make people sin so that it's His fault. Rather, every man is tempted. He falls into sin in the circumstances of temptation when he is drawn away of his own lusts. Lusts are evil passions, evil desires within us to sin. When one falls into sin, it's because he's been drawn away by his own lusts. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. That's what we're taught here. And we are taught very, and so there's some very important things here to remember. First of all, we are taught that there is something radically wrong with us spiritually. We are not basically good and wholesome. There's something twisted and distorted about us. We are filled with all sorts of lusts, evil desires. And that's not just the world out there, that's us. James is addressing the church. The Heidelberg Catechism recognizes that when it speaks of our depravity and our corruption. Secondly, we're taught here by James that this depraved nature of ours, with its evil lusts, is the source and cause of all our sins. Oh, I know, the sins that we commit can be occasioned by the behavior of other people around us, can be occasioned by circumstances in which we are placed. But that's not the real explanation for our sins. That's not where the fault lies. Oh, there may be people in our life that bear with us responsibility, but the ultimate problem is ourselves, and ultimately, sin finds its beginnings and its cause in our depraved lusts. And we have no one to blame but ourselves. It makes no difference what this person did or didn't do. It makes no difference the circumstances in our lives. The sins we commit arise out of our lusts, and they're our fault. In that connection, the Heidelberg Catechism talks about who's to blame for our sinful nature. You know, it's conceivable that the sins we commit that find their source in our sinful nature, while ultimately aren't our fault, it's possible that we're not to blame for our sinful nature and all the corruption that comes out of it. If, for example, that's the way we were made. And the Catechism entertains that thought. Is it true that maybe God made us this way? Corrupt, defiled, inclined to hate Him, to hate our neighbor? And we really can't help it because that's the way God made us? And therefore, we're really not to blame? You know, if God makes someone blind, it's not His fault he can't see. If God makes someone deaf and he's born deaf, it's not his fault he can't hear. And if God makes someone corrupt and evil from the very beginning so that he can't do anything but sin, well, then it's not his fault, is it? Well, what about that? Well, the Catechism out of the Scripture says, no, that's not true. God didn't make mankind that way. When God made Adam, He really made the whole human race. The whole human race genetically comes out of Adam. God made man in his own image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so God made him that way, so that there was reflected in Adam and Eve from the very beginning, in a human way, some of the glorious virtues and goodness of God. He was made righteous and holy. He was perfect from a spiritual point of view, able to love God, able to love each other, his neighbor, able to serve God perfectly. We can't lay the blame at the feet of the living God. That's not how we became this way. Rather, we are taught correctly from the Bible that man became so wicked and perverse through the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. Maybe we can blame Adam and Eve now. Didn't they fall into sin? Didn't God warn them, don't eat of this tree, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die? And they disobeyed, and death came upon them, not just physical death, but spiritual death, so that that original sin corrupted their very mind and soul and their whole being, left them evil. And now we're born from that? Maybe it's their fault. Bible doesn't let us go that way. The Bible says when God created Adam and Eve, he just didn't create two individuals. He created the whole human race, and he placed Adam as the representative head of the whole human race. And that position was such that he represented God. He represented us before God. And therefore, what Adam did, we did through him. And we properly bear responsibility for that original sin of Adam. And therefore, being guilty of that original sin, we deserve the punishment of it, to be born dead in sin, corrupt, vile, prone to hate God, prone to hate our neighbor. You don't believe that? Listen to Romans 5, verse 12. By one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And now listen, and death passed upon all men. That death didn't just come to Adam. That death, physical and spiritual, passed to all men. Why? For all men have sinned. And it's very clear from the context there, when Adam sinned, we sinned. He's our representative, just as Christ, the second Adam, takes Adam's place and becomes our representative and goes to the cross on our behalf. And we get the credit for his work. It's as if we died when he died. And so we have no one to blame but ourselves as human beings for our depraved nature. God didn't make us this way. We, through our foolishness and our first parents, Adam and Eve, squandered what we had, corrupted ourselves. It's our fault. And all the sins that come out of that corrupt, vile nature with all of its evil lusts, all those sins are to be laid at our doorstep. Not God's, not just Adam's, not someone else in the human race, not circumstances, but at our doorstep. That's the painful truth of the Word of God. And that's an extremely important truth to confess and then to live by. We must not only see this truth, but we must also live by that truth so that we acknowledge our fault and the blame for our sins. When we sin against others, we must humble ourselves before God and man and own up to it. Not shifting blame. Not minimizing that which cannot be minimized. But in humility own up to it. So that we, according to James chapter 5 verse 16, confess our faults one to another. That's what we're told there. Confess your faults one to another. Don't be the kind of person who's never wrong, who can hardly, only with great effort on other people's parts, get to acknowledge, I did wrong to you. Don't be that way. Humble yourself before God and man and confess your faults one to another and also to God. We have an example of that in Psalm 51. This is the Psalm of David, a penitential psalm after he committed the terrible sin of taking Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and in adultery conceiving a child with her and then covering it up by arranging for the murder of her husband on the battlefield. And in pride, he wouldn't acknowledge it, the seriousness of it, until God sent Nathan the prophet to convict him. And then in his humility and repentance, he acknowledges this, Psalm 51, 3 through 5, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before thee, is ever before me." And then he says to God, "Against thee, the only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Now notice he had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against her husband, but he is so smitten now with his sin that sin is against God. That's all he can focus on now. "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in my sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now notice, he ends there. "I was shapen in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me." And what he's saying, and our catechism points to that passage. And what he's saying there is, in the context of sin, I was born, so I was born a sinner from my birth. He acknowledges that, but he doesn't use that as an excuse here, does it? Because he starts here, "I acknowledge my transgression. It's mine. My sin is ever before me. God is just when he judges." But he acknowledged his sin to God with godly sorrow. So must we. And it's important that we do, for that's the only way we will find the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. 1 John 1, verse 9 puts it this way, "If we confess our sins, he," God, "is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Here we're told of the two main elements of salvation. Forgiveness, where God takes us back, and cleansing us from all our sins, sanctifying us so that we don't live under the power of those sins any longer. That's salvation. And the way to find that forgiveness and that spiritual cleansing, if we confess our sins. Not if we shift blame to other people. Not if we blame our circumstances. But only when we humble ourselves before God with godly sorrow and own up to our sins. And when John speaks of confession, he also means, of course, that then you cling to Christ and His cross. You see, salvation is a free gift of God in Jesus Christ. And it's received by us and enjoyed by faith only. And what we've been talking about now, owning up to our sins, acknowledging them in godly sorrow and confessing them to God and others, that's faith. That's not all there is to faith, but that's where faith starts. One who is living by faith does not shift lane. He owns up to his sins, no matter how painful that is. Quickly, he confesses his sins to God and to those whom he hurt. And he seeks the blood of Christ to cover his sins, to deliver him. The promise of God is that anyone and everyone, no matter what they've done, no matter how horrible their sin is, He is faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Let us therefore live in the reality of our sinfulness and our depraved nature. Let us by faith humble ourselves before God and one another to confess our sins in godly sorrow and own up to our failures, our sins and our faults. And let us then bring them to the cross in prayer, where God will graciously forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Dear God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee, O God, that Thou dost enlighten us in the Scriptures concerning the true nature of our sin. Lead us, O God, in faith to humble ourselves before Thee and before one another, to acknowledge our sins, to confess them, and to find the salvation that is only in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.